This morning we saw that the coming of Jesus Christ had wonderful consequences for the Church of God. It brought her from her infancy under the Old Testament into full-grown status as the Christian Church. The Church has now come to maturity. This is the teaching of these opening verses here, where the comparison is made with a child who is a member of a privileged family. And while the child is small, that child is taught by people in the home, is brought up by a nanny perhaps, in the old times a governess, and is under the authority of a number of people in the home. And though the child is the heir of the whole estate, while the child is at that age and stage, the child is a little different, really, from a servant. But when that child grows up, comes to his majority, then that child is free to take on the responsibilities and privileges of that status of the heir of the family. It's rather like, for instance, on the education side, when the child is small, the child has to submit to rigorous teaching, learning the ABC, and then word by word learning to read, and then getting to sentences and simple paragraphs and so on. But of course, when the child is grown up, the child reads books for himself. And Paul is saying that in the Old Testament dispensation, the Church of God was in the infancy, in the childhood, learning the ABC of God's revelation, God making known by visible means, outward material means, divine truths, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priests, and all these tangible things which were like visual aids, elementary, rudimentary things for the Church of God at that stage. But with the coming of Christ, the Church comes to its Christian form, the fullness of the revelation, the dawn of gospel day comes, and there is a growing up, a coming to maturity, and a much more spiritual dispensation, when the Church is not so much like a servant tied to the authority of others, having others over it, but the Church now is more like the Son that he is, and having entered into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So not like a servant under teachers and guardians like in Old Testament times, but a son in his own right and free to be so. And so these verses 3-5, teach that thing. Now, we looked this morning at the event which brought about this great change, the incarnation of the Son of God. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now I want us to look this evening at the rest of those verses down to verse 6 and see something of the wonderful consequences of Christ's coming in terms of what he brings for those who trust in him. The effects more individually considered. And the two great things here mentioned, redemption and adoption. Verse 5. So that we are not only brought out of bondage to sin, but we are brought in to the family of God. Not just our guilt dealt with by redemption, but our alienation from God dealt with by adoption. The completeness of this so great salvation, not just merely made safe and left there but made safe forever, and yet brought home to God in the fullness of the experience of being sons and daughters of the Almighty, and knowing the church come of age in fullness of stature. So let us look first of all then at what he was made. Our blessed Lord, verses 4 and 5. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Now you see, Paul discusses this whole thing in terms of God's law. And it can't be dealt with apart from that, because all of us are under the law of God. Because we are his creatures, we are bound to obey our Creator. And when on Mount Sinai, God spake all these words, then he showed us, excuse me, he showed us what he requires of us as the God of our lives, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. The Ten Commandments, the moral part of God's law, is the timeless, unchanging will of God for all his creatures. There are other parts too, the temporary Jewish aspects of the law, which are fulfilled and pass away in Christ. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are but really a transcript of God's own character, God's own righteousness and perfection written down, and the standard for all whom he has created in his image. The Ten Commandment, the timeless and unchanging claims of God upon us. You see, we are under the law. We are bound to obedience. We owe that to God because he has made us. That alone will glorify God. Conformity to his law. Obedience to his will. Nothing less can do that. Now you see, this is what sin is. Sin is a refusal to render this obedience to God. Sin is in fact us saying to God, in reply to his thou shalt, I will. And in reply, when he says thou shalt, we say I will not. And when he says thou shalt not, we say I will. And it's clean contrary to his declarations. 1 John 3 verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law, or more literally, sin is lawlessness. We will not be under law. We will not pay our debt to our Maker. We will not submit to his authority over us. What he wills, we will not render. What he forbids, that we will do. And that is what sin is, isn't it? Or as it's put in Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our sinning, we do not come to that level whereby we obey God and glorify him. In our lives, we come short of the glory of God, deliberately so. That's disobedience, that's sinning against God and missing the mark. Oh, what a spectacle this is, isn't it? The race of mankind under such a benevolent and gracious law, the Ten Commandments, which are only for our good, and yet such is the fallenness of human nature that the carnal mind is enmity against God and will not submit to the law of God. Neither indeed will it and can it. What a terrible spectacle, under the law. And because under this law we refuse to render to God what is his due, It means that we are brought under the judgment of that law. And the scriptures speak about the curse of the law. It means God's righteous and holy anger against those who throw off the reins of his authority and who raise a clenched fist in his face and refuse to do the will of God and live to his glory. You see, you don't break the Ten Commandments, really. You break yourself upon them, and you bring down the curse of God, his righteous judgment upon you. You cannot get away from this. You are under the law and under the curse of God's broken law if we are still as we are as we came into this world. Well, now you see, we're told here that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And you see, the wonderful truth is that our blessed Lord voluntarily not only took into union with his deity a real humanity like ours in every respect apart from sin, but he also condescended to be made under the law and take the place of his people under that law. And the amazing and wonderful truth is that you find that our Lord was willing to come under the law in these two ways that we are talking about, which can be summed up like this: its precepts and its penalty. The precepts, God's requirements that we have not fulfilled. The penalty, the curse of the law that sinners deserve. Think about this. Our Lord, God and man, made under the law, taking the place of his people. Think of it in terms of the precepts. It means that all the commandments, all the requirements of the law devolved upon the man Christ Jesus. In Psalm 40 and from verse 6, we find in prophecy he is spoken of by David. He is the son of David, and he has David as his type. David is a type of Christ, and here is Christ, as it were, speaking in David, his type. Psalm 40 verse 6, and these words are quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews and applied to Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Ah, there was none in this world who loved the law of God as God's dear Son made man did. His love of the law, his zeal for the law. And you find at certain points in his earthly life, he says things that give expression to the fact of his consciousness under the law, being made under the law for his people to fulfill its precepts. For instance, at his baptism, when John tries to forbid him, and Jesus insists and says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. There's an obedience I must render. I am under the law. I am gladly bound to do the will of my Father and to render that perfect righteousness, that conformity to his will. In John 15 verse 10 he says, just in passing, I have kept my Father's commandments. You see, what a holy and beautiful life was the earthly life of Jesus in this world. There has never been a life like it. That is a life that finds the law drawn out in living characters. The Ten Commandments wonderfully obeyed, the will of God perfectly done in earth as in heaven, a life beautifully righteous, perfectly upright, in every sense exactly as God requires man to be. Just think of one example more particularly. Turn to Luke 2, verse 51. And see there, just in passing, it's mentioned there. Made under the law, rendering an obedience to the law on behalf of his people. Luke 2, 51. You know the place, it's where Jesus has gone missing, as far as Joseph and Mary are concerned. And they eventually find him in the temple, sitting among the doctors of the law, listening to them, asking questions, giving such amazing answers in what he says. And afterwards we read this. From Jerusalem he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. What law is this? Why, the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother. And the Son of God, who made Joseph and Mary, the creator of these two, is also man and a 12-year-old boy, and he is subject to their authority, owns them as his parents, obeys them, does what he's told, honours them, is subject unto them. The fifth commandment, wonderfully and perfectly kept. You see, dear friends, we, every one of us, is indicted on this one count, the fifth commandment. Who of us here can say that when we were under the authority of our parents, we perfectly honoured our father and our mother? Lord, remember not the sins of my youth, every one of us should say. I sometimes use this with children when I'm teaching them. I say to them, hands up, boys and girls, hands up anybody who has never been cheeky to their parents, never refused to do what they're told, and no hand goes up. Because everyone acknowledges that even in this little area of those years when we were under the authority of our parents, there were those times when we spoke to them in such a terrible way. We lied to them. We cheated them. We showed them disrespect at times. We resented what they told us to do. We refused to do what we were told at times. You see, that's sin. Parents are God's representatives in the home, aren't they? Parents are over us from God to bring us up, to teach us, to prepare us for adult life. To disobey, to refuse to honour our parents is to do that against God. And that's sin. That's not rebelling only against parents, but against Almighty God. We're indicted, we're sinners, we're guilty. We're under the curse of the law. We've not kept this precept. But look, our blessed Lord, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Oh, the beautiful, beautiful obedience of a 12-year-old boy in that home of Nazareth. The moral beauty of the boy Jesus. What a relationship it must have been between him and Joseph and Mary. How amazing that was. How amazing it must have been to behold. But that's just one of the ten. All the other ones as well, in all the various areas and aspects of life, he lived out and obeyed and rendered to God his Father a perfect obedience in them all. Every one of the Ten Commandments beautifully seen, lived out to the full and perfection, and to perfection in his person, made under the law in terms of its precepts. But of course there's this other aspect, its penalty. You see, the penalty for breaking God's law is the curse. Is that settled and righteous indignation of God towards sinners, God's holiness and righteousness stirred into activity, that God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity, he abhors sin. His holy nature shrinks from it, revolts from it. It is infinitely opposite to all that God is, and it stirs God and all heaven into hostility and hatred towards sin and every species of sin. Sinners cannot live in the presence of a holy God. Sinners cannot know God. Sinners cannot live with God in heaven. Sin is hateful to God. And sin is God's broken law, which has the penalty, the curse of the law. God exacting justice and judgment to the full, the whole of wrath divine against sin and against sinners. Oh, my friend, you only need one deviation from the law, one deviation of the law, and you are set down in the sight of a holy God as a sinner, a transgressor, and an object of judgment. Coming back to this fifth commandment, you need just one word of disrespect toward father and mother, and that is enough to land you in hell. Apart from all the other commandments and all the other sins that we are guilty of, the penalty, the curse of the law. Of course, that language goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, doesn't it? Where at the end of that Old Testament book, you read of an ancient law in Israel whereby if a criminal who had committed a capital crime was executed and his body hung upon a tree, he was not to be left there all night hanging upon a tree, but taken down before darkness. But it says there, Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, he that is hanged is accursed of God. You see, he's broken the law, he's cursed by God, he's judged by God, and the magistrates of Israel have carried out the judgment upon his body, and he hangs there, a symbol of the curse, accursed of God. But you see, dear friends, in 1 Peter 2 and at the end of that chapter, we read that when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, we read language from the Old Testament that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And the cross is called the tree because it answers to that tree where that condemned criminal hung as the curse of God. And our blessed Lord, our lovely Lord, God's Son sent forth, made of a woman, living a perfect life, he was hung there as the curse of God upon the cross. He bore the sins of others. He took the guilt of others, the consequences of that guilt, the curse of the law, all was meted out upon him. Our Lord was lifted up, numbered with the transgressors, hanging there between heaven and earth. The curse of God, that's what God thinks of sin. Look at Jesus hanging there. Look at him. crown of thorns, bruised, buffeted, his visage marred beyond any man, his beard torn out, his face lacerated, his back whipped, his back exposed because of the terrible scourging, the nails through hands and feet, a spectacle of suffering, humiliation, ugliness, hell itself being endured as he is in soul abandoned by God in the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He that is hanged is accursed of God on the tree. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. The penalty of the broken law. He died to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he hath paid, and your work he hath done. You see, that's where the incarnation was to lead to. It was to lead to Calvary and the cross. He came forth from the Father, all divine as he was and ever is, but he took humanity into union with his deity, became a true and perfect man in order that he could take man's place to be the substitute of his people and bear their guilt and punishment. Man had sinned, and if man is to be redeemed, man must bear the curse and pay the price to effect that redemption. See, that's why the verse goes on, made under the law, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And those wonderful words, it is finished. The curse of the law spent and exhausted upon the substitute of his people to bring us out of condemnation and into endless favor with God. You see, these are the two great things that make up our redemption from sin. His life of obedience and his atoning death upon the cross. My dear friend, if you receive Jesus Christ and he becomes your very own, do you see what becomes yours? He has lived your life. You're under the law. You've not come up to the mark. You've sinned and come short. The curse of the law is upon you. You can never get out of that. You can never live a life that's pleasing to God. You'll never ever come up to the mark. But Jesus has lived that life. He has pleased God. He's fulfilled all the law's precepts. If you receive Jesus Christ, you'll receive his righteousness. You'll receive that life of obedience, and it'll be yours, and your merit, and your acceptance with God. And you will also receive him who paid the price of your sins to wipe out all your guilt, to cancel the sentence of condemnation over you, to free you. To bring you out, you see, from your helpless position under the law that you could never obey in order to please God. And that law that you have not obeyed and have offended God as a result and are under the curse because of it. His life of obedience, his atoning death. You know, every Christian can say this: the Lord Jesus Christ has lived my life and is the Lord my righteousness. He has died my death He set me free. I shall not come into condemnation, but into life eternal. You know this little rhyme, don't you, that sometimes you hear quoted? This is what the Christian says. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I trust my soul eternally. He's done it. He's done it all. He's magnified the law, made it honorable, fulfilled it to every jot and tittle. All the obedience and righteousness you need for your acceptance with God, Jesus has rendered it. It can become yours. And the price of your sins, to blot out your guilt and free you from condemnation, He's paid that when He died in the sinner's stead. And that can be yours. And you're free in Christ's righteousness accepted, and your sins forever dealt with because of His death. No wonder Romans 8 verse 1 said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus," because they're not under the law in this hopeless condition of never being able to render an obedience that will satisfy God, and not under the law in the sense of under its condemnation for having broken it. Oh, the precepts, the penalty, all done by the Lord Jesus, finished, and believers inherit that. Are you in Christ this evening? You see, if you're not in Christ, then you're under the law, and God judges your life by the law, the Ten Commandments. God measures you by His holy law. If you're not in Christ, then you're in your sins. He sees you in all your guilt and fallenness and rebellion and hopelessness. You'll never please God. And you're under condemnation. God is going to have His way with you and bring you to judgment. You're in a most perilous position. Under the law, you can't get away from it. You can't get out from under it. You're there. It's only if you are in Christ that you are set free, redeemed, to redeem them that were under the law. Oh, in Christ God is satisfied. In Christ there is forgiveness and pardon for the rest of my days. In Christ there is grace and fullness and blessing that will take me to heaven when I die. Ah, that's what He was made. He was made under the law in order to redeem, so that we might be safely in Him. What a wonderful Redeemer. What a wonderful redemption. Well, that's that part. But let's look now at this other part here, and it's found in the rest of verse 5. And verse 6, what He was made under the law, but what we are made who believe in Him, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And now this is most wonderful, you see, because it means that we're not just made right, not just set free and then left, but Christianity, the blessings of the gospel, mean that there is a relationship with God. There is a belonging to God which is set up, which comes as a result of that. Made free but brought in. It happens at conversion in John's gospel, chapter 1 verse 12. This is what happens as part and parcel of our coming into the blessings that Christ has come into the world to bring us. John 1 verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave power or the right or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born of God. In other words, you see, we become God's sons, God's daughters, but that's something we become, isn't it? And right at the beginning there, it's important to say that people aren't automatically God's children because they happen to be born in a Christian country or because they happen to attend a sound Christian church. Nobody finds themselves God's children. It's something that is given and something experienced, something that happens. Look how it's put here in verse 6. A miraculous change. What happened was that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. There's a sending forth of the Holy Spirit at conversion, when we receive the blessings of Christ's life and Christ's death, and we are made God's sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit comes, and there is formed in us a new nature. It's called elsewhere the new birth, isn't it? A new nature is formed within us. And that new nature is Christ-like. You see, it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit of Christ, God's Son, who is sent. And he forms this new Christ-like nature within us, so that we are actually, as 2 Peter 1 verse 4 puts it, and what amazing words these are. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, we are made partakers of the divine nature. That nature within is a nature that is not earthly, not human, that is not of this world. It's a miraculous nature formed in us by the Spirit of Christ. It's a spiritual thing, a Christ-like thing, and it means that we feel the same toward God now that Jesus does. It's the very Spirit of Jesus Christ himself who has wrought this change within us, the new heart, the new nature, so that a Christian feels toward God like Jesus feels towards his Father. We are akin to Christ, partaking of his divine nature. And Jesus called God Father. We can call God Father in a different sense, but in a real sense still, we are adopted and we are constituted the children of God. As sure as verse 4, God sent forth his Son, he sends forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, to effect that glorious change whereby we are toward God like his Son. In John 20 and verse 17, Jesus alludes to it when he says this. What remarkable words these are, where he speaks to his, or speaks concerning his disciples. He says to Mary Magdalene, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's surely an anticipation, isn't it, of this great adoption of believers into the family. And Jesus owns them. Jesus identifies them with himself. He's my Father, he says, and he's your Father in another sense. He's my God, he's your God. You have that nature and you have that position of sons like me. And you can call God your Father, your God, like me. What a marvelous thing. That's the basis of the relationship now. Childship to God. And look, here's the expression of it. Crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of Christ sent into our hearts crying, Abba Father. It means surely that the Holy Spirit produces this heart cry, Abba Father. The Holy Spirit giving us that feeling that we are true children of God and enabling us to pray accordingly. Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption. But doesn't this say that one of the earliest signs of grace, one of the earliest signs that anyone has become a child of God, is when they pray? And when they pray in a real way, and they pray to a God they know. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of the Spirit of grace and of supplications, because when the Spirit of grace is in the heart, and when there is adoption and there is that relationship with God as his child, supplications, prayers are produced. He comes to our hearts crying, Abba Father. It's a very clear case of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 verse 11, when he was wrought upon and he was humbled and he was brought into the house in the street called Straight, and the Lord sends Ananias to him, doesn't he? And he says, you go and seek him out and lay your hands on him, and so on. And he said, don't worry, he's a real disciple. Behold, he prayeth. And Saul of Tarsus would have said many prayers in his past life as a Pharisee. He may even have called God his father. Jews knew God as their father to a limited degree, but it was all outward praying of a self-righteous man. All the outward prayers in the world don't constitute real Christianity. And this man now is dealt with. This man now is made a penitent sinner. This man is seeking the Lord, believing on the Lord Jesus, entering into life. Behold, he prayeth. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into his heart. And Paul is now saying different things, because they're coming from the heart, is reality now. That's really one of the great marks of grace, isn't it? Prayer. And particularly secret prayer, like Saul of Tarsus here. You see, danger is you can follow prayers in a church service, can't you? You can follow prayers in a prayer book. And the prayers in a prayer book, wonderful prayers, fine words. But you know, you can lean upon these things, and they can be but words of other people that you're following, and you're just saying your prayers. But do you know what it is to get alone with God? And do you know what it is to draw near in secret to him and say, my heavenly Father, and pray to him like that? See, that's the test. And the Father who sees in secret knows them that are his. Oh, do you know what it is to really pray? Because you see, real prayer comes when you're really converted and become a child of God, and that is the evidence there. And oh, what a lovely phrase that is, isn't it? Abba, Father. The two words mean basically the same, except that Abba is Aramaic and was a language similar to Hebrew that the Jews sometimes used. And the word Abba for Father is the informal word of the home and the family. The small child would call Father Abba in the way perhaps that among our Welsh friends the children call grandfather and grandmother and grand Father, nine and tide, it's a term of affection, reserved for that, Abba, Father. And it expresses the sweet intimacy that is between God's children and Him. And especially at times of distress and particular need, there is no sweeter word than Abba, Father. You turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 36 and look at the Lord Jesus there in His agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He goes forward, He falls on the ground, and He prays. And you see, what is it that He resorts to? He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. Even Jesus as man, you see, resorted to this sweet word, this extra expression of His sonship. He resorted to it in His hour of greatest distress, deepest darkness, when He bore the crushing weight of His soon coming passion and death. There He is, He goes down, prostrate on the ground, Abba, Father. It's that hanging on to that wonderful sense of the Father being my Father and I being His Son, His child, and expressing that. You see, it's the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Christ who Himself prayed, Abba, Father. Now that Spirit has formed a nature within believers, making them God's children, and they cry, Abba, Father, too. What a wonderful thing. Have you got this? You see, what we're talking about here is heart religion, isn't it? The Holy Spirit sent into our hearts so that we cry from the heart, Abba, Father. This is something from within. This is something living and something real. I remember when I was converted at first, I still don't know to this day really whether March the 30th, 1966 was the date of my conversion or not, but it was the date that I believed I was converted. I professed conversion. A good and dear man counseled me and told me about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and about His love for sinners and about my own need. And he urged me to go home and kneel at my bed and invite the Lord Jesus into my life and ask Him to save my soul. I walked home. I felt an inexplicable sense of walking on air and not really belonging to this world, as I was overcome with this sense of need and desire to be saved and to become a Christian and to know the Lord. And I knelt down and I prayed and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. And yet for 18 months, there did not seem to be the change of life. There did not seem to be the evidences of a real work of grace in my life. And I remember a little time afterwards, I received a postcard from this Mr. Smith, who counseled me and helped me toward the Lord Jesus. And he wrote on this postcard, if I can be of any help to you, please get in touch with me. Any questions you'd like answered, don't hesitate. And I thought about it afterwards and thought to myself, well, there's one question I perhaps should ask, and that is, what do you say in prayer now? How do you pray? What words do you use? And I never even got round to writing to ask that. And it was only about 18 months later that the Lord really broke into my life and things were never the same again. But was I converted at the beginning? It's hard to tell for sure. And yet one would have thought that if I had really been converted and had the Spirit of God's Son in my heart, I would have cried something of Abba, Father, and there would have been some inevitable going out of the new life to him in prayer? Who can say for sure? But what we know is that when there is this heart cry, this heart experience, this real prayer from within to God as Abba Father, there is the Spirit, there is life, there is the grace of God. Can you identify with this in any way at all? Heart religion. That's the real thing.